everyone. Hi, Sam. Hi. I hope it's been a good day for you. I really hope it has. For us, it's been good. My father and mother came to church with us this morning, and they're not Christians, so that was excellent. And then they came over to lunch with some other parts of the family. It was good food, and the kids were really noisy. And just being together was very pleasant indeed. And I hope your day has been joyful as you've perhaps celebrated with your father or you've had some family around. I acknowledge that it's not the same for everyone here. Some of us have fathers who couldn't be here for one reason or another or with us. Some may have or have had fathers who, for one reason or another, they're not everything that you'd imagined in a father. Some of you may have lost your fathers. And so for a variety of reasons, there may be some today who have been, the days marked by feelings of regret, of sadness, of loss. Some of you are single parents, and you are simultaneously father and mother, and you never get a break, and that's hard. And I just want to affirm you and commend you for the energy and sacrifice that you make for your children. Every dad has stories of raising their kids, the highs and the lows, and every child has stories about their dads, the jokes, yeah, the good times, you know, the absent times, the encouraging times. I found myself as a young teenage boy once on the nature strip in my front yard, and I was being held down by a teenager, a bit bigger than me, a bit older than me, who was drawing back his hand, ready to press it quickly into my head. And suddenly my dad was there. My dad, who's never laid a hand on anybody. And he got this kid and he threw him onto the ground and he pinned him to the ground and said, "Don't you ever come near my son again." And then he went back to his gardening. And my dad, you know, like... There's articles too, and when I think about fatherhood, there's articles about how fatherhood is in crisis, how a lack of good fathering today is breeding a generation of insecure, overweight, good-for-nothings who do little more than complain. They SMS one another and work on their PlayStation 10s. Today's sermon is on fatherhood. Okay, now, why do you want to listen to a sermon on fatherhood? Because there's a few fathers here. I hope I'm connecting with you. Most of us have a father, okay? All of us have a heavenly father. You're going to learn something about him today, all right? Being a dad is challenging, it's demanding, it's tiring, it's infuriating, and it's about one of the best things that a man could ever do with his life. And I want to affirm you, if you're here and you're a father, because kids need fathers, and teenagers need fathers, and adults need fathers. Today has been about dads, and I don't know what you think of your dad. Is he still a hero in your eyes, like he was when you were five? I'm not at that point anymore, for me as a dad. I don't think my kids look at me that way. And if you're a dad, you don't really need anyone telling you you're not doing a good enough job. Okay, my wife, my dear wife, whom I love so much, gave me a book today, and I'm going to really enjoy reading it. Is it down on the? I've just left it there. Sorry, thank you, Miriam. It's called The Good Dad: Becoming the Father You Were Meant to Be. So she gave that to me, because I'm clearly not the father. Anyway, so I think it's always been the way, you know, ever since Adam, you can imagine Eve telling him, "I told you to have a talk to Cain about his anger management issues. Didn't I tell you? But no, you were too busy staying back, working back late on the thorns and the thistles. You didn't even notice. I think we're not the first generation to think that we have troubles raising kids. I read a book on fatherhood, and the author says that fatherhood is in somewhat of a crisis today for two very pragmatic reasons. And the first is that the vast majority of fathers, they're separated from their children for most of their waking lives. Okay, fathers go to work, kids go to school. And if you're lucky, you cross over for about an hour a night, arsenic hour. And just in the busyness of keeping a house going, it means there's very little time to have with the kids. And the second reason is that we've come through a feminist revolution in the 60s and 70s, which rightly addressed many imbalances for women, though I think perhaps it might have swung a little bit too far. Whoa, is that a controversial thing to say? But since then, no one's exactly sure what a father is or what a father should do. You know, if a father comes down and says, I'm the breadwinner, you know, I bring home the bacon, or the father is the head of the household, what you're inviting is a stiletto on your instep. You know, you're just going to get crushed. What is a father? Is it someone who makes the worst joke? Is a father really any different to a mother? Or is today what we've got, parents are both a blend of a mum and a dad, like it's a mad or a dumb kind of thing. The Bible has a lot to say about fatherhood. Paul says in Ephesians 3, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. You see what he's saying? God is the Father. Fatherhood that we know here comes from the fatherhood of God. So if you want to learn about fatherhood, we need to think about how God is Father. Of course, the person who had the most to say about the fatherhood of God was his Son. Okay, his Son. And I think he knows. So today I've chosen one of Jesus' most famous stories. Okay, it's a story about his Father and his two sons. But Jesus' story is really about the fatherhood of God, a God who is recklessly gracious in dealing with his sons. Now, what I'd like to do is look at this story on its own terms today and what it teaches us in terms of how we respond as children to our Father in heaven. But then I want to think just briefly about what fathers can learn from the fatherhood of God through this story as we deal with our children. Okay, Paul's going to read that for us. Thanks.
If you want to take your Bibles out, Luke chapter 15, we're going to read verse 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through to 32. It's on page 1035 on the church Bibles. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jump down to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. when he came to his senses, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you, Paul. Okay, now Jesus is telling this story to two groups of people. You look there in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, that the tax collectors and the sinners are continually flocking to Jesus. So the first group that he's speaking this parable to, they are the immoral people, the unconventional, the irreligious, the bad people. The second group are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are the religious guys, judging, disapproving of the first group. And they're disapproving of Jesus himself because they mutter to each other, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Now Jesus tells this story, we're told, to this group of people. And looking at the story on its own terms, I just want to bring out three points. Firstly, Jesus clarifies what it is to be a sinner. Secondly, he makes a very unique description of God. And thirdly, he then offers a shattering critique of religion. Okay, so firstly, Jesus clarifies what it is to be a sinner. The two types of people listening to the story, the sinners and the religious elite. And in the story, there's two sons. And clearly, the younger son represents the sinners, right? Now, what's at the heart of being a sinner? I kind of wish the word sinner wasn't in the Bible anymore. Because we think of, you know, you go to Kmart and you can go, "Oh, choose the sinful color for your nail polish." Or sinful temptation for ice cream, you know, like that they name the seven deadly sins after seven ice creams. And you go, what? Like, what is it to be a sinner? Maybe it's some like petty vice that you have. Maybe you swear a lot. Is that what it is to be a sinner? Look at verse 12. Jesus says, the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The son demands this share of the property. He goes to a different country, a long way from dad, and he spends the money on himself. The offense here is how he treats his father. You see, in his mind, the only worth that his father has is what his father can provide on the day that he will die. Okay, so he says, in effect, hey, Dad, you know that inheritance that's coming when you die? Could we hurry this up, please, this process, okay? Let's wind the clock forward, Dad. I want that inheritance now. I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I want what's coming. I want the good things from you when you die. I want it now. Okay. Disrespectful, self-centered. It's just offensive, isn't it? He wants all of the father's resources, but he wants nothing to do with his father. And so, you see, a sinner here is someone who stakes his claim to travel, but there's often no thanks to God. We want it all, but yet we don't thank him. We don't honor him. We don't seek his advice. So often, you know, we are sinners. We might as well have done what that younger son did, ask for all the property right now, go off and spend it on ourselves, and it's an offense to our Father in heaven. Now, sinners deserve to be judged, and Jesus' audience knew this. And so, in the story, the son comes home, and what we expect is that he's going to get it. He's going to get his dad's fatherly anger and justice and discipline. And what is amazing is that the opposite happens. Okay? This is the second point, this unique description of God. Verse 20 to 24. He gets up and he goes to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And imagine how he smelled. And he kissed him. Okay. And the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, the cat and faff. What is it? And sorry, Paul. And kill it. That we're going to have a barbecue tonight. Let's have a feast. We're going to celebrate, break open the kegs. This son of mine, he was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. He's found. Okay. We see here the beautiful elements of the Father and of Jesus' description of God. Verse 20, he sees his son while he's a long way off. The Father, therefore, is waiting. He's waiting for the day that his son comes home. And when he sees him, then the father, he runs and he embraces and he kisses the son, even before his son has made his confession. And even then, when he does, he doesn't let him finish what he's going to say. You can see that when you compare verses 18 to 19. That's what the son plans to say. And he plans to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But when he gets to his dad, he goes through this rehearsed speech. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, like, he cuts him off. He interrupts him. Stop groveling, son. And he, instead of replacing restrictions on the son's use of the property from then on, he just lavishes these gifts upon him in new measure. Okay, there's the robe. There's the ring of authority that the father has, right? because he's a landowner and he can make seals and deals. And he gives it to the son because he's the son. He restores him, you see? Sandals on the feet. And then there's a party and the banquet. In describing the Father in this way, Jesus is telling us beautiful things about God, from whom all fatherhood in heaven derives its name. And Jesus says that your heavenly Father, he's on the lookout for you. You may still be far away, but God is looking out for you. And he's not looking out for you to punish you and to beat you. He's looking out for you because he wants to embrace you. At the very first sign of your return, he will accept you and forgive you, even before you've blurted out your apology. And contrary to popular belief, God is not in the business of depriving us of all that he has to offer. Many people think that if you become a Christian, you know, you've got to just give up stuff. You know, the brain that God's given you, leave it at the door, because it's all faith now. You have to get rid of that. You have to give up looking good and your cool looks. I'm sorry, I'm not a model for that. You got to really wear nerdy clothes. You have to give up pleasure, you know. And you can only smile rarely. You can't enjoy food, and you definitely can't enjoy wine anymore. You have to have a different life. No! No! Jesus says here, the Father lavishes his resources back on his returning Son. God wants us to enjoy his beautiful creation. But note here that he wants us to enjoy it in close proximity to himself. Not at a distance, keeping him away, but thanking him for it. This is a beautiful description of God. According to Jesus, God is a searching, running, embracing, kissing, pardoning, and partying Father. That's who he is. That is God. Whatever your mental image is of God, I'm going to put my money on what Jesus, the Son of God, says his Father is like, because I think he's probably got it right. Jesus isn't finished. Next, he wants to expose the religion of his opponents, who he's telling this story to. So we turn now to the second son, and we have his critique of religion. Just as the younger son represents the sinners who are listening to Jesus, the older son represents the religious scribes and the leaders. And in this son, we have an insight into what Jesus thinks of religion. By this son's own confession, he adopts the stance of a slave to a master instead of a son to a father. You can read that in verse 29 there. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you. I have never disobeyed your orders." Slaving. His obedience to his father is obedience that is, you know, removed, and it's external. It's not joyful and relational obedience. And this is religion. It's not Christianity. Christianity is not a whole bunch of rules that are, you know, a burden. Christianity is a relationship. But religion is a bunch of rules. And it feels like slavery. The result of the enslaved approach to God is that the son, he has a stunted experience of his father's mercies. So he says there, "I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you, yet you never even gave me a young goat." That's quite funny. "You never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." "So I want a goat, Dad." "Didn't give me a goat. Anyway, what a sting you are, Dad. You're such a sting. You never gave me anything." This is the religious person talking. They obey and obey and obey and obey and never stop to receive the mercy and the kindness of God. It's the son's stunted perspective. It's not reality, it's just what he thinks, because in verse 31, the father says, "My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." You could have had that young goat. You could have had that fatted calf that's cooking. Everything, it's all yours. You never took it. Because you're just obeying and you're obeying and you're obeying and you're obeying. And you don't enjoy me. He had a stunted experience of the mercy of his father. And more than that, he had a stunted experience, a grasp of the father's mercy to others. In verse 28, he gets angry. He refuses to go into the party. Okay, the youngest son comes home. The older son finds out about it. He just cannot go in. This is religion. And it's precisely what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. While Jesus is partying and eating with sinners and tax collectors, they refuse to go in. They refuse to embrace Jesus' big mercy party with those who are living at a distance from God. They refuse to go in and have this stunted experience of God's mercy to themselves and to others. So, like, in a strange way, although this son was really geographically, he was close to his father, relationally and emotionally, he's a million miles away. And he is lost as well. He might as well have been in a foreign country with the youngest son, because living under the roof of your father does not make you your father's son. Oh, I don't know about you guys. In a room this big, it's possible that there's someone here who has religion instead of faith. You may obey, but it's the obedience of a duty. You wear Christianity like a heavy, uncomfortable burden which you will never take off, even though it makes you miserable. Now, I know that sometimes life can feel like a burden. Sometimes life is hard. It can wear you down. And if at that point I ask you, how does Christianity feel? How's your relationship with God going? You're going, it's no joy right now. But can I ask you, when life is good, how does church feel? Is it a miserable burden? A list of duties you have to do because you're on the roster? Don't get thanks. Or is it this smile-inducing experience of mercy and welcome and relationship? God is our true Father, and He has lavished His love on us. We may be like the younger son. We may be deliberately disobedient. We may be like the older son, a good moral person, but our hearts are cold. But whoever we are, God comes out to us and He invites us in. He goes running to the person who has turned around and is slowly coming back. And he goes out and he gently invites those who are burdened by duties to come inside and experience his kindness and his mercy and his abundance. I'd like you to make this a happy Father's Day for you. Respond to your Father's grace and mercy. Okay. Now, as this parable has taught us about the fatherhood of God, just quickly, what does it teach? What does it have to say about how Christian dads ought to father their own children? Because, I struggled with this. Does it say that like God, if our children, and men, I hope that one day you're going to be a dad, maybe. How will you raise your kids? If they do the wrong thing and they come back, does it always mean there's no consequences for them? That regardless of what they do, we treat them as if they've done nothing? That there's no punishment ever? Because that's what That's what the father does, right? There's no punishment for the son. We've got to be careful here, I think. 2 points. First one is, love is the key. What stands out here is the lavish love that the father has for each of his children. Scripture will confirm that elsewhere. How great is the love that the father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. In 1 John 3. And in the story, while the father is waiting for his son to return, he's got a bit of time to think, right? I wonder what you would have been thinking. Your son has treated you like dirt. You've suffered some cost. It's half your property gone. Who knows what he's doing with it? While you're sitting there, do you nurse the hurt that your son has caused you? Do you brew and concoct something that your son will deserve, like if he comes back? You know, you treated me like I was dead, and now you've got the nerve to come back here and expect kindness? Get out. That's what he deserves. But that's not what the father is doing. The fact is, his son is lost. His son is dead to him. But the father still loves him. And should he ever return, well, then he's going to have his son back. And so what will the father do? He will swallow his hurt. He will internalize the cost. He will bear it himself. Okay? He will endure ridicule from his neighbors who will criticize him for not disciplining his son. But it will mean that he gets his son back. And notice when the son returns, the father ran. In that society of that time, respected men never ran. They didn't. They had servants to run for them. A landowner, a respected landowner, well, it's not dignified to run. To do so is degrading, it's frankly humiliating. But when this father sees his son, he runs. He runs. And people are looking. He will endure the humiliation of that run and the stares of others as he welcomes his son back home because he loves his son. It cost him reputation, but the cost was gladly born, if only to get his son back. And the father, he loves his older son, no less. When that son had the rudeness not to come into the party that he was throwing on this big event that his youngest son had come home, when the older son's saying, no, I'm not going to be a part of this, Dad. You know, in front of people, his guests, the father goes out to his oldest son, his obstinate oldest son, and he deals with him as people are watching, okay? And he tries to persuade his son to come and welcome his brother back. He endures the humiliation of going out because he loves this son. And our Father in heaven, he loves us. And the humiliation of the run and going out to the older son is just a foretaste of the humiliation which your heavenly Father bore when Jesus suffered on the cross in order to pay for our sins and bring us back. And why did he bear that cost? Because he loves us. Okay? But it was costly love. Okay? So love is the key. It seems to me that love is the motivation for any dad in any response to his children. Sometimes there's other motivations for dads. I want to get things done quickly. And you guys are just creating chaos, okay? So my motivation is efficiency. I don't care if I run over the top of you. I've done that, haven't I? Or it could be a desire to just stop the noise. You know, it's just unbearable. But the motivation of the Father is love. And a motivation of love might lead us to do things which are costly. Does God's love for us mean that He will let us do anything that we like? Will God have you back no matter what you do? Absolutely. Does that mean you can do whatever you want? absolutely not. Do you get that? Martin Luther said that we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone. Not anything that we do, nothing we do contributes to our salvation. But faith is never alone, and it is always followed by obedience. Okay? You're saved by grace through faith, according to the lavish love of our Father. And when we begin to understand that love and how much God loves us, we are moved to thankful obedience. A Father who loves us that much, you want to please Him. It becomes your goal to please Him. We love Him who first loved us. We're saved by faith alone, but faith really is never alone, because joyful obedience will follow soon after. And I imagine that if the story kept going, there would have been a marked change in the attitude of the youngest son, who has been welcomed back with open arms by his father and embraced. A person who has been shown so much grace has to be changed, doesn't he? All right. Love is the key. From time to time, we may experience another aspect of our Father's love, and that is discipline. Love is the key, but love includes discipline. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those that He loves. In fact, He disciplines us because we are His children, because He loves us as His children. You see the discipline a bit in the father going out to the oldest son and speaking to him about his attitude. Now, what does that mean for fathers? Make sure your discipline is kind. It has a purpose. The purpose is that your children will grow and mature. It's possible, of course, to discipline children in a way that's not kind, that isn't helpful. Supposing you've got kids who are fighting, you know, dads can use their size and their voice and their strength to deal with that situation. Okay? And then things are quiet. And we can go away thinking we've handled things just fine. But if we've frightened our children into stopping, okay, they're now afraid. We've eroded the trust that they have with their dad. Okay? And we might just be helping them grow into people who obey us like the oldest son obeyed his father. They do what is right, but there's no love. Love is the key. And so in discipline, there's got to be kindness. So when you discipline, do you force or do you guide? Yeah. Okay. All right, let's pray. God our Father, we just praise and thank You that all fatherhood derives its name from You. You are the perfect Father. You made us. You delight in us. You desire good things for us. You have lavished Your love upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We acknowledge, our Heavenly Father, that there are times when we do not treat You as You deserve. There are times when we take Your blessings and Your resources and we do not thank You for them. We enjoy Your riches, but we do so far away from You. There are also times that we can be caught in the religion of just doing the right thing and judging others and not sharing Your kindness. We thank You that You love us nonetheless and that You are ready to forgive and You invite us back. And we pray and thank You for our fathers, for their love, their sacrifices, their strength and their guidance. No man is perfect. We pray for our fathers and we pray for the grace to love our fathers in spite of their failings and weaknesses. Bless the fathers who are here today. Help them to love and guide their children, that they may love their children as You have loved us, so that their children grow to love You. and they love their dads. Amen.
We're about to sing Amazing Grace again. And during this time, the offertory bag is going to come around. And this is a time that we have an opportunity to praise God with our money, because He's given us everything, and we want to be able to praise Him with everything we have. So as we pass the bag around, if you give online, if you're a guest, feel free to let it pass by. Yeah, please stand and sing Amazing Grace.
Savior has ransomed me, and like a